We're looking at the church at Thyatira, and we've looked at the sin of the church, which was tolerance. Then we looked at the center of the church, which was Jezebel, her significance, her claims, her message, and then we developed and started to develop the historical setting, which is the relationship of the church or Christianity in the first century, its relationship to the Roman Empire. And we were developing points under that. First of all, the uniqueness of their situation is that the Roman Empire was not just civil, it was religious. They would not identify in any way with separation of church and state. They would not identify with that because the state was also very religious. And that religious form of the state was emperor worship, at least in form, which would be stated by a ritual. It was asked after the last hour, how would anybody know if you had burned incense to the emperor? And the answer to that is, by and large, people would not know, except if somebody didn't like you. Example, the Judaism did not like Christians. And we had the church at Smyrna, for example. One of the later bishops of the church at Smyrna, one of its overseers, was a man named Polycarp. And the Judaistic Jews, of course, were offended by his teachings on grace, and the messiahship of Christ and his lordship, and they didn't like him. So they turned him in to the civil authorities, said he's a Christian, and they offered to the information. He was condemned, and then they went out and they collected the twigs and branches that were used to burn Polycarp at the stake. So basically the answer is, how did people know that you are a Christian? People tell. And let me tell you, that's potent. That's as potent as any police state can be, because if it is illegal to be a Christian, you can be absolutely guaranteed that if you're a Christian, somebody is going to tell that you're a Christian. That's the way they were many times indicted. So that's the uniqueness. You have Christians living under a religious state. Requirements, positive, negative. Positive, you have to participate in the state religion. Whether you believe it or not is not the issue. You must participate, at least ritually. And there could be no witnessing or proselytizing. This came into clash with the two basic Christian doctrines. Number one, the lordship of Christ. We recognize He is the Lord, and we can worship no other, and we are obligated to witness. His own words in the book of Acts chapter 1, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that led to where we stopped last time, which was its clash with Christianity. And the clash revolved about two things. Number one, Jesus Christ alone was Lord. And there could be no rivals. You see, most of your religions of the past weren't that way. They didn't say, you must be dedicated to Zeus only. They said you must be dedicated to Zeus formally, ritually. If you want to worship other gods, you can do so, as Christians were allowed to do. There was no problem with worshiping Christ in the Roman Empire. No problem at all. The problem was worshiping Christ alone. That was the problem. And therefore, when they said Jesus was Lord with no rivals, it had a clash with the Roman Empire and the official government religion. The second thing, of course, that it clashed with was in terms of witness. And I'll simply put with that Acts 1:8 that we've quoted, where they were to go into the entire world with the Great Commission, and they were to start at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel. So you've got a head-on collision coming. Now, in the Roman Empire, you had certain categories of religions, three of them. And the three were, number one, state religion. State religion, of course, as we have said, was emperor worship. That was the official religion. Second, you had what they call state-approved religions, or religio licita. Religio licita, L-I-C-I-T-A. And that simply means any state-approved religion. And the empire approved many religions in an official way. Now, very important note at this point. One of the legal religions approved by the Roman Empire was Judaism. Judaism was one. And among that was Christianity. Judaism and Christianity, as long as both were regarded as the same. Judaism was approved state religion, so was Christianity, as long as both were seen as one. Now you can see how that would work out. If Judaism was a state approved religion, the Roman authorities would look at Christianity and they would observe that Christians believed in the Old Testament, which the Jews did. The apostles were Jews. Paul was a Jew. Luke and Matthew and so forth, your apostles were Jews. They respected Jewish ceremony and so forth. And therefore, you could say, well, Christianity is legal and has freedom to worship as they will because they're part of Judaism. And as long as that was the case, Christianity was in safe hands. However, Christianity began to depart from Judaism because of two things. And the first was, Jesus is the only Lord and Messiah. Judaism did not believe that. Judaism did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. Judaism did not believe that Jesus was the only Lord. And second, Christianity emphasized that salvation is not by ritual, it is not by works, it is not by observing ceremonies. Salvation is by grace. And when that came to the fore, the Roman government said, Christianity is not Judaism. Very simply put, Christianity shed its blood because of its doctrine. If it had shut up about the Messiahship and Lordship of Christ, and if it had kept quiet about grace, it would have never been distinguished from Judaism. If it had never been distinguished by Judaism, it would have been protected by law. Christianity gave up its protection by law because it emphasized the doctrines of the grace of God. And as we said in closing last time, that little Jew named Paul, who at the Jerusalem Council made a big hassle. Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15 says, how do you get saved? How do you have a relationship to God? Judaism says you've got to keep the Jewish law and be circumcised. Paul said, no way. It's by grace and faith alone. And that caused, in the light of the Romans, Christianity to be something different, and she was then distinguished as an illegal religion and fell into category number three, one being state religion, two, spell wrong here, religio licita, and third into the category of the collegia. And the collegia were simply secret religions, illegal and upon detection capable of persecution.
and prosecution. All right, following the clash and the categories, you have the fifth thing, and that is in the Roman Empire, it's ritual. And the ritual of the Roman state religion involved two things. Idols, and inseparable from idols was immorality. Now, there's your problem. How do we keep alive in the Roman Empire? How do we survive as Christians? And if you go to where we have been in Revelation chapter 2, I hope we've provided adequate background for what Jezebel proposed to the church. Verse 20, I have this against you, Christ speaking, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The Jezebel doctrine was peace through compromise. Peace through compromise. That was the doctrine of Jezebel. That's what she wanted. Now, as this doctrine came into the church at Thyatira, Christ warned her about that, and we move in verse 21 to her obstinacy. We've got her doctrine, peace through compromise, and now we have her obstinacy. And we have a great lesson coming out of verse 21, is what does God do when we are obstinate toward His truth? And let's break this down into God's contribution and Jezebel's contribution. She is obstinate. What is God going to do? And that's what we're looking at. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent. But she does not want to repent of her immorality. God's contribution was twofold. Number one, He gave information. Jezebel, you need to change. God gave information. Second, God gave time. God gave information. And second, God gave time. Is there a name for that? There is. It's called common grace. Common grace is simply this. It's the truth of Scripture that God gives information and time before judgment. God gives information and time before judgment. God gives information and time before discipline. Stop and think. Is it characteristic of God to judge sin immediately? Again, is it characteristic of God to judge sin immediately? And we all know the answer to that, and we play it to the hilt, don't we? God does not judge sin immediately. On occasion He does, but He does not do that. God is the type of person who gives information and gives time before judgment. That's called His grace. Does God discipline us for our sin immediately? Never. Almost never. We sin and God, we sin and what happens? We wake up the next morning breathing fine and having a great breakfast, right? Very common. God gives information and God gives time before judgment. The catch to it all is when judgment comes, He doesn't say, you got 60 seconds, baby. It's judgment like that. information time, and suddenly time ends and it is all over. Now, Jezebel made a contribution to that. She responded to God's grace. So let's put down Jezebel's contribution. And it's found in the latter part of verse 21, reading the entire verse. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent. So Jezebel's contribution was negative volition. She didn't want to repent. Negative choice. And so we can set up a little formula, which is this. Information plus time plus negative volition equals judgment. And that's what Jezebel did. God, on his part, gave information, and God gave time. Jezebel mixed with that negative volition toward the information, and it equaled judgment. Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her, that is, those who participate in her evil doctrine, into great tribulation, unless they repent. Notice, the followers have opportunity. She does not. Verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds. Notice the emphasis on discrimination. God always judges righteously. Now, with verse 24, you have one of the firsts in the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, and this is the first appearance of the remnant. We define the remnant as the faithful few. Now, what characterizes the remnant? Very simple. The remnant are those who reject human viewpoint and embrace divine viewpoint. Verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, and what have they done? Who do not hold this teaching? They were negative and they had rejected human viewpoint. Who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden upon you. They had volitionally rejected human viewpoint. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And we come back to a very simple message in verse 25. How much of the message of the New Testament to believers is, believer, hang in there. It's not dramatic. You're not winning, but you've got to hang in there. And that's verse 25. What you have, hang in there. Hold fast until I come. He who overcomes keeps my deeds to the end. To him will I give authority over the nations. And notice the emphasis to individuals there is that though corporate opportunity is past, individual opportunity is present. Individual positive volition always brings reward. And the emphasis in the closing verses is very simple, is that if you are willing to be with the minority now, you will be rulers in the future. Minority now, rulers in the future. And with that, he closes in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit gives to the churches. And I think one of the great messages here is that this, that even though corporate opportunity for recovery is past, individual opportunity never, never, never diminishes. If you want to think of how long does your individual opportunity to respond to the Lord last, then it's an easy answer. Until you breathe your last. All right, now let's move to the church at Sardis. We cannot cover it all in this study session, but we can at least start Sardis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we will look at the church at Sardis under six headings. First, its history. Second, its head, Christ, verse 1. Second, its problem, verse 1. Third, fourth, its solution, verses 2 and 3. Then its remnant, verse 4, and its promise, verse 5. But we begin with Sardis, number 1, its history. Now, I'm going to take more time with the history of the city of Sardis than we have done with any of the other churches for a simple reason. The church at Sardis repeated the history of the city. About 700 years before the book of Revelation was written, Sardis was one of the great cities of the world. The significant thing about Sardis was her geographical location. Sardis was located on Mount Timaeus. Mount Timaeus was a mountain that had several ranges going out from it. The best way I know to picture Sardis is to take your hand and put it on a flat surface. Your hand is Mount Timaeus. Every finger is one of the spars going out from it. Sardis was located on top of one of the spars. And as being located on one of the spars, Sardis was available, and you could get to Sardis only by coming through a single entry located back toward the south. The city was impregnable. I mean, located up on that spar with one entry, you couldn't get to Sardis. There was no way at all to get in. It was absolutely impregnable. Keep that in mind. That will be very important. One of the great kings of Sardis was named Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S. I don't know whether you've ever heard the saying or the expression, when you want to point out how very rich a person is, occasionally it's said he is rich as Croesus. Croesus was a very, very, very wealthy king over Sardis. At one point, Solon of Rome made a visit to Sardis and visited with King Croesus, and he said to the king, "Your people are so wealthy that they are becoming fat and lazy and indifferent. You better do something about it." Well, Croesus himself was fat and lazy and indifferent, and he shrugged his shoulders and did nothing. Later on, having not paid attention to Cyrus from Persia, Croesus decided that he was strong. Something in the idea of wealth tended to make him think that he was indomitable and he could conquer. And he decided that he would set out in order to conquer Persia. Before he did so, he consulted the oracle at Delphi. And the oracle at Delphi, according to history, said that he was going to conquer a great kingdom. Well, he thought that the kingdom that was going to be conquered, actually the words were, "You will destroy a great empire." And of course, how would ego take it? You will destroy a great empire, your own? Oh, of course not. You will destroy a great empire, the one that you attack. So he attacked Persia, and when he attacked Persia, he was thoroughly defeated. And even in defeat, he said, "No big deal. Sardis is impregnable." He retreated to the city, went into the city, sat down, and relaxed. Well, Cyrus was not happy with that. He did not like the fact that he had been attacked. So Cyrus decided that he would try to do something about the city of Sardis. Knowing that he couldn't find the entryway, he announced to his soldiers that if any of you guys can find the way into Sardis, I will give you a great reward. Well, one of the soldiers was sitting one day, and you can read all of this in history, and as he was sitting, looking at the city of Sardis up there on that spar, impregnable, having no idea how to get in, he noticed a helmet fall from beneath the wall at a certain point. And he said, "That's it. That's the entryway." And with that point, the Persians came in, and they filtered soldiers in one at a time. And lo and behold, you know what they found? nobody was watching the entry. They marched in, they defeated the city. Now, I'll give you another historical incident of that because it happens again, but look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. The church repeated the sin and the error of its history. Verse 2. Wake up. And of all cities, they ought to know what it costs to be asleep, because the Persians had poured in through the entry, one at a time, because there was no guard there. Wake up. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. 200 years after Croesus, another king named Antiochus fought a king of Sardis named Achaeus. And the king Antiochus found a small entryway into the city. And he thought, there's no way we can filter in a soldier at a time. But Antiochus sent the first man in, and nothing happened. Sent the second man in, and nothing happened. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. And Antiochus defeated King Achaeus of Sardis for a simple reason. 200 years after the defeat under Croesus, there was still nobody watching. And so we have, again, Sardis defeated because of lethargy. So in front of us, we have a lethargic, sleeping church repeating the history of the city. So following the history, we have Sardis, its head. Reading verse 1. To the messenger of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, the description talks about the seven spirits and the seven stars, pointing to the head of the church, who is Christ. As we pointed out previously, in all of the seven letters, something out of the vision of chapter 1 is taken in each case that's appropriate to the church. And the first thing that is appropriate here is the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit can be viewed two ways. It can be viewed as to His person. When he is viewed as to His person, He is called the Holy Spirit. He can also be viewed as to His functions. Viewed as to His functions, He is multiple. Seven spirits. Therefore, the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Keeping your finger here, go to Isaiah chapter 11. And you have a picture of the Holy Spirit in His fullness. Chapter 11. Verse 2. And notice the emphasis is not on a singular person. The emphasis is on the multiple characteristics that make up His being. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, will rest on Him. The Spirit of wisdom, two. Understanding, three. Spirit of counsel, four. Strength, five. Spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord, seven. So notice the emphasis on the sevenfold. The fullness of the Spirit is the emphasis. And so the church at Sardis needs to recognize the concept of the presence of the Holy Spirit in His fullness. This is followed by a reference to the seven stars, and we've had them already identified as the pastors or the messengers of the churches. Now, why does the Lord pick out the Holy Spirit and the pastors as the thing that the church at Sardis needs to understand. Why is that the reason? Well, the answer is noted in their condition in verse 1. What's the problem of the church? The church is dead. What is the solution to a dead church? Well, he says you need to focus on two things: the pastors and the Holy Spirit. How does it tie together? What is the pastor responsible for? He's responsible for the Word of God. What does the Holy Spirit do with the Word of God? He brings us out of our lethargy. So what is he saying? At the very beginning of the letter, with the head of the church, he's emphasizing that it is the Word of God ministered to you in the power of the Holy Spirit that is the remedy for deadness which exists in the church. Now, from that, he moves to the church at Sardis, its problem. What is the problem of the church at Sardis? Its history, its head, and now its problem. And the problem is twofold. First of all, she had a reputation for life. But, number two, she was in reality dead. And so the contrast is between reputation and reality. Verse 1, to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you are dead. Now this condition is one of the major major delusions into which we may fall. And let me put it into two phases. First of all, when there is a condition wherein the reputation enjoyed is not real, that's transient. That never lasts. Any church or any individual who has the illusion of having a reputation and really knowing deep down inside that that's not true, and may we apply that individually to all of us, if you have a reputation that you know is not for real, may I say to you, you will not stay in that condition very long. That is always a transient condition. You say, well, how so? Well, the thing that it leads to is this. Any person or church in that condition wherein a false reputation is carried, the one who bears a false reputation will someday also believe what everybody else believes about it. In other words, the church at Sardis believes she has a reputation but knows it's not real. Sooner or later, we'll come to believe that that reputation is actually true. It's called self-delusion. Look at James 1. James talks about that. James 1. James 1. Verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives, and this is striking, his own heart. Can I lie to others? Yes. Can I lie to myself? Yes. Call self-deception, deceives his own heart. And may I put in connection with that a very simple statement. Every man eventually believes his own lies. And that is the danger of a reputation that does not meet reality. We will fool others first then we will fool ourselves. And that is sort of the payback that comes for being false that is pictured in this particular passage. Now, if we don't think that is true, look at the next church, the church at Laodicea, chapter 3. Every man eventually believes his own eyes, and, let's put a further point, self-deception leads to inability to evaluate objectively. You have a progression, really, in the churches. From the first one, loss of love. Self-deception leads to inability to evaluate objectively. The church at Sardis had a reputation which wasn't real. And notice in chapter 3, when you come to the church at Laodicea, verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. That's their evaluation. Well, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. No capacity for objective evaluation in the church at Laodicea, which we will arrive at in a later study. Father, we're thankful for your word, your truthfulness, and we pray that from the letters to the churches we will learn. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.